Well, if everyone would turn to John chapter 13, and if you need to go to Children's Church, you can make your way there. Thank you for being so patient and waiting. But if everyone else would turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Well, most all designer clothes come with a trademark or a particular design where you know whether it's a Tommy Hilfiger, a Ralph Lauren. And you can know it by just seeing, I mean, it becomes very visible and identifiable just by the trademark that's on them, that little horse that's on the shirt. You don't even have to read the name. You know who that belongs to. The same thing comes to case in for those who hold particular offices. You can tell a policeman by the uniform he wears, or a fireman by the uniform he wears, or a judge or a doctor or a nurse by the attire that they wear. Sometimes even us as individuals, we have certain birthmarks that kind of set us aside, that yeah, that person's an icon by that certain birthmark that they might have on their face or somewhere. And say, Matt, where are you going with this? Here's the cool thing. God has given you and I a birthmark of sorts. He's given you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, as individuals who have put our faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, He's given us a design or a logo or a trademark of sorts that when people see it, it tells them whose child, whose disciple that we are. Jesus puts it this way. He told his disciples in the passage we'll look at today. He says, by this will all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The trademark, the logo, the birthmark of every genuine believer is the love that we have for one another. That's our trademark, folks. Sometimes we think our trademark is the cross. Why that's important, why that's significant, it's not it. Matter of fact, everyone kind of wears a cross today. It's kind of a fad, isn't it? Sometimes we might think that our trademark is that ichthus, or that, you know, that little fish that we like to put on the back of our cars. All right, that's not a good trademark for me, okay? Because I drive in downtown Dallas traffic, and I don't want that to be my trademark. The trademark that Jesus has given to us is by how we love, how we care for, how we sacrifice, how we forgive, how we understand, how we have love for one another as believers. That's our trademark. That's the mark that people will be able to look in and see, and they'll say, yeah, he's really one of their disciples. Or they'll look in and not see it and say, I don't want to be his disciple if that's what it is. This all flows out of John chapter 13, verse 1. Look back up there with me to John chapter 13, verse 1. It says this: it was now before the feast of the Passover. That is, Jesus and his disciples, they're all coming. They're going to celebrate the great Passover meal. This is the eve before he will be going to the cross. And when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, then it says this: having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now we need to stop here for a moment, because it all flows out of this. First of all, we need to notice that when it says that we are to have, Jesus has love for the whole world, but when it comes to you and I, you and I who have put our faith and our trust, again, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who have been identified as a child of God, to many as they receive him, to believe in his name, they have the right to become children of God. For those of us who are in that category, he has a special love. That's why when we sing that song, Oh, How He Loves Us, there is a special love that he has for you and I as his children. Now get this too, though. It says, and he loved them to the end. He says, what do you mean he loved them to the end? This speaks of a persistent, faithful love. That is, by going all the way to the cross, he loved them that much. But it also speaks of this, a persevering, unconditional love for us, his disciples. That's how he loves us. Or I might quote it this way, his love is a love that lasts, that is not fickle or uncertain or capricious, but durable, constant, stable, but not only a love that is extensive, that lasts over time, all the time, but also a love that is intensive, that is, he loves us radically, deeply, excessively, passionately, persistently, perseveringly, faithful, to the end, to the uttermost. That's how he loves us. Isn't that good? I mean, is there not an individual that they don't want to be loved in that kind of way? And that's how our Savior loves us. He loves us extensively and intensively. So John makes this statement on love, and then he turns around, and as we've seen the last few weeks, he turns around and Jesus shows this statement in practical terms. He shows it off. That is, he doesn't just talk about it, and this is important. He doesn't just talk about his love. He puts his love in action. And what did we see a few weeks ago? But that he turns around and he washes the feet of a bunch of men who didn't take the time to wash each other's feet because they were too concerned about who would be the greatest in his kingdom. But then the King of Kings, who is the greatest in the kingdom, he turns around, humbles himself, pulls out a basin, pulls out a towel, and he washes their dirty, stinky, corn-fed feet. All right? That's love. It's amazing love. And not only does he wash the disciples' feet, but he just washes the feet of a person who claimed to be a disciple who would actually betray him. That's love. That's how he loves. And then, as he goes on to do this, as he's betrayed, starting in verse 31, he says this. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." When he says this, when he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," you can imagine that as Judas began to walk out of that room, as he closed that door behind them, the atmosphere began to change. There might have been actually a tension that was released of sorts. And when he walks out that door, Jesus begins to prepare his disciples, his true disciples, for what's about to happen that evening and the days that follow. Because the departure of Judas set in motion the cross. In the next several chapters, we'll see how he'll be arrested. He'll have a series of trials, of beatings, of mocking, and agonizing crucifixion, and a separation experience from the Father that he has never experienced in all of eternity. And that will happen. And so he begins to prepare his disciples for this. But with this thought of this happening to him, where does his mind go? Well, his mind goes to the ultimate results. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." The Son of Man being a messianic term. It's a messianic title. It refers to the reality that Jesus is the perfect expression of humanity. And he is that because he is God. And therefore, he becomes the perfect representative between God the Father and us. He becomes not only the perfect representative, but perfect representative in the sense that he is the one who can be the price to atone for our sins. Because he is the Son of Man, the perfect God-man. In essence, though, what he says here is he says, when he sees this, he says he is to be glorified. Now, for the disciples, when they hear, when they see what's coming, to them it will spell defeat, dishonor, and disaster. But what Jesus sees, what he realizes, what he understands, is death is not a mournful tragedy to him, but it's a magnificent triumph. Death to him is something that's not gruesome, but in reality, as gruesome as it is, there is also glorious and full of glory. And his disciples need to understand that. They're not going to get that for a long time. But his hope is as he plants these seeds into them, is that they begin to process it. He says, it's going to glorify me. Now remember, what does it mean to glorify? Glorify simply means this. It's to put on display. It's to show off the perfect attributes of God. That's what it means. And Jesus does that on the cross. In fact, there is no more intense display of the glory of God and the perfect attributes and characters of God than what happened on the cross. He's glorified in that. Matter of fact, on the cross, you see his grace in action. You see his mercy in action. On the cross, you see also his justice, and you see his wrath, and you see his judgment meted out on sin. You also see his wisdom, and you see his truth being vindicated, and you see his prophecy being fulfilled. You see his word being affirmed, therefore by testifying that he is absolutely truthful and he is absolutely faithful. That's what you see, the glory that's emanating from the cross. But not only do you see that, but you see the greatest, fullest display of the glory of God as seen in his love as well. Here's how Paul puts it. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and we have it up here. He says this, "For while we were still weak," that's us, that's you and I, it's sitting here. "Well, we are still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." You and I, we're ungodly. We're ungodly without Christ. And it says this, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." And by the way, in God's face, or in the standard of goodness, we're not good. His goodness is perfect. We're not good. But get this then. "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners," not people trying to do really good things and earning our way, and no, "but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's his love. Or get this. This is what the Apostle John would later write. He is so overcome, but later in his epistles, he is so overcome by the love of Christ that he writes this. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God," because we didn't, "but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to be an offering, the price that would appease the price, would appease God's wrath." He did that out of love for you and I. Oh, that's how he loves us. That's his love for us. And he is glorified. He is glorified in the cross, which is the greatest manifestation of his love. That's his love. Here's the thing. Later in John 17, he'll say this, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Here's the awesome thing. Jesus, through his obedience to the Father, obeying the will of the Father, coming to do the work on the cross for us, he put God's glory on display. Here's the awesome thing. That's the very thing that you and I were created and recreated in Christ to do, to bring him glory. You say, "Matt, why are you spending so much time on this? Why don't you get to the love of one another?" Because I want you to understand that when you and I endeavor, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to seek to love one another, we put the glory of God on display. When we love one another, even when that person, that one another we have to love, is the person who sits on the other side of the room, and I like to sit on the other side because they annoy me. When we obey him and we go and we love that other person who annoys us, we put his glory on display. We love one another. And that's what we were created in Christ to do. And let me tell you something, and you've heard me say this again and again. When we glorify God, it blesses us. When we obey God and put his glory on display, there's blessing in it. There's joy in it. There's peace in it. You want some of that? I do. I like it. So let's glorify him by loving one another. Now it says this, and he says this, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. He said, what does this mean at once? That is, in essence, as the Son glorifies the Father's going to turn around and glorify the Son once again. And they need to understand this. They need to see this. Because see, for 33 years, Jesus, the creator of all things, had condescended himself. He came down and he became incarnate in humanity. You imagine being the creator of the world, the one who holds all things together, and you put on humanity? And not only humanity of a grown man, but he lived as an infant. He lived as a child, as a young boy, and he grew into be a man, and he humbled himself. That is, he restricted the full manifestation of his glory as he was veiled in this humanity, and he faced terrible abuse from the crucifixion. And as Jesus looks at this coming, he realizes, oh, I'm going to go through this, but that's about the end. Because after his resurrection, he will ascend to the Father, and he will return to the glory that he had before he came to earth. And his disciples need to know that. They need to see that in this crucifixion, in this horribleness, there is glory to be manifested. And then he says this in verse 33. He says, little children, and he's saying this because they're not going to get it all at once. Matter of fact, you're going to see over chapters 14 and 15 and 16 and on, this is going to be a troubled bunch. It's going to be a confused bunch. Kind of like us. So he says this, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now just stop for a minute. Put yourself in the situation of those disciples. Think of the emotions that they're going through. All right, first of all, they hear about someone's going to betray their Lord. And then all of a sudden, he turns around and he speaks of this mysterious glory that he is going to manifest for the Father, but yet he's going to be glorified in return. And then now throw in this emotion that he is also going to go. Their rabbi, they followed for 3 years. Their teacher, their Messiah, the Christ, their Lord. He's gone. I'd have been reeling too. I'd have been, whoa, whoa, whoa. We need you. But like a father seeking to be affectionate to his children, he kind of searches for just the right word to express his love and care to them. So he takes this very diminutive word in the Greek for children, thereby little children, and he shows them his love and his affection. He shows them love with understanding, knowing what they're feeling, what they're thinking in their confusion, and he reaches out to them, little children, let me tell you something. It's almost, I still envision as a young boy something happening to me or being disturbed, and the power of my father being able to reach out and just put an arm around me. Didn't you feel safe? Didn't that feel good? That's in essence what the Savior is doing with his disciples, his children. As he says, little children, it's important for you as we are called to love one another, that we do it with understanding. Matter of fact, Steve Cole tells how there used to be a popular Bible teacher who emphasized knowing the biblical doctrine above all else. And he taught that love is not a feeling, which is true, but rather a mental attitude. And again, there's truth in that. But in practice, this popular teacher was rude, insensitive, and arrogant. But that's not how Jesus loves. Sometimes when speaking on loving one another, we say, you know, I don't have to like them, I just have to love them. Right? We know that, right? And again, there's truth. I don't have to like them. I just have to love them. And yes, again, there's truth in this. But that does not excuse us to love them, yet treat them like we don't like them. You get that? That doesn't excuse to say, well, I love them, but then not turn around and treat them like they should be treated by our demeanor, by our behavior. That is, our love, our call to love, which isn't based on feelings, still ought to show up in practice. Jesus, God never fails, or I should say he does this often. When I'm preparing for a sermon, he likes to give me lessons all during the week. So what did he do this week? He gave me several. But he gave me one where this past week where I went into a fast food restaurant and I was going in there to get a sandwich, and I know which one it is. But I went in there, and the person that was preparing my sandwich, you could just look. They just had attitude all over their face. All right? And I just saw them talk to the people in front of them. They acted rude. Hey, what do you want? They flipped things around. They're just all mad. And if you know me, I don't like being disrespected. Is that true, Elizabeth? That's an issue with me. And if there's anything that gets me fired up, I figure in my mind, if I'm coming to pay for something from you, you show me respect in the process, okay? So you can just tell what was working inside of me. But then remember, the Lord has given us his Holy Spirit. Man. And so as in this process, as things are rising up inside of me and thinking about how I could put this person in line, I hear, not audibly, but in my heart, hey, Reynolds. That's how he talks to me a lot. Hey, Reynolds. Haven't you been studying something all week? Haven't you been studying about this love thing? Yeah. Don't you get up there and don't you preach that? Hey, why don't you practice it right now? So I get up there. Holy Spirit guides, and I just simply asked, are you having a rough day? When I asked that, that demeanor of that person changed. And they said, yes, I'm sick. And then I asked, is it allergies? Because I had to make the decision whether I was going to stay there. They said, yeah, it's allergies. I'm sorry. Then I gave her my old spiel. Yeah, I get those twice a year and all that stuff. But I was taught once again, not only do we just say we love and think it in our minds, but we need to practice it. And the practice comes in what we present and what we do with that love we're called to. Amen? So Jesus is telling them he's going to depart. And then he's going to give them a command. He's going to give them a command that will bind them to each other and then will bind them to his heart as well. Listen to what he says. He says this in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. A real interesting observation as you go through the Gospel of John. In the first 12 chapters, the word love is only used 12 times. But get this, in chapters 13 through 21, it appears 45 times. And I find that real interesting. It is in the last, particularly in the last 24 hours, a big number of these exhortations of love is used. You could just see Jesus' heart preparing his disciples as he's expressing love to them. But note, first of all, I want you to note, look into the text, and who is the subject of the command? That is, who is it we're supposed to love? It says fellow believers, right? It says love one another. He's speaking to disciples, so that's referring to fellow believers. And again, while we are called to love our enemies, we're called to love all unbelievers. Just as Jesus has a special and unique love for us as his children, guess what? You and I are to have a special, unique love for one another. We're to love each other differently than we love all the world. And there's a reason to that we'll see in a moment. But look, notice also the quality and the command of this love. Again, this is the word used for love here is what we often hear. It's that word agapeo. It's the one of four words used in the Greek language for love. It's kind of the capstone of love. To agape or agapeo, it means to seek the highest good of another. That's what it means. We're to love one another. We're to seek the highest good of another amongst us. It's also love is not, this kind of love is not dependent on feelings, of, as we said. It's an act of the will. It is a decision, a commitment. This is why Jesus commands it. Notice this is his command. This is not an elective course. Did you know that? This is not like, hey, I can do this, I can do this. No, this is not an elective. This is commanded. It's a command. And that's why I think it's a command, because, listen, he also calls us, it says, love one another in the present tense, which is the idea of it should be a continuous action. That is, literally, we should keep on loving. Keep on loving. Because sometimes we don't want to keep on loving, do we? We kind of reach our max and say, well, I'm done with that person. But that's not what he commands us here. He said, well, I don't feel that love for him. He's not asking you to feel it. He's asking you to do it. And that's important to understand. Matter of fact, back on August 15th, 1998, you remember that day? On August 15th, 1998, that's when Elizabeth and I got married. And when Elizabeth walked out, and she saw me standing at that wedding altar, all right? When she saw me, when I had gotten all my glory on, all right? When I had slicked the hair, all right? When I had all the hair in place, when I had my tuxedo on, when I had gobs of Paul Sebastian cologne just kind of emanating out of me. She had no problem loving me then, all right? But guess what? August 16th comes up. That's the next day. And weeks come after that, and months and years. And my glory doesn't always emanate well. And it's in those occasions she has to choose to love. That's the love Jesus is calling us to. To love with a choice to obey him. Now notice this too, though. Notice it says this is a new commandment. And you're thinking, Matt, this doesn't seem new. This doesn't seem new at all, because Leviticus 19:8 says this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, the reality is God has always been a loving God, calling his people to love. So what's new about this? Well, look at verse 34 again. Let me show you what's new about this. Verse 34, that you love one another, how? Just as I have loved you. Who is that? That's Christ. That is, what's new about it is not necessarily the command. What is new about it is the standard by which we are called to love one another with. And that's the standard of Christ. That's how we're to love each other. And you got to think about this. They, again, have been watching him for the last 3 years. They have watched him love them. They just witnessed him again washing their feet. They were about to watch him go to the cross. And they're called to love one another like that. That's a different standard, isn't it? Let me summarize a bit what this love of Jesus is like. And I'm indebted to Alistair Begg for these insights. The first one is this. Jesus' love was a selfless love. That is, I quote, so often our love is promoted by selfishness, not selflessness. We love someone, we express love to someone because we think we will get back from them what we need from them. Jesus didn't love this way. The reality is sometimes I catch myself watching dishes for Elizabeth. Not real often. But I know that her love language is acts of service. Anyone else got wives that their love language is acts of service? You can raise your hand. I don't want to be alone in this, all right? Does anyone else wash dishes besides me? Okay. So I know that I do that for her because that expresses love to her. But sometimes, when I get done, I begin to wait. And I begin to think, oh yeah, when she walks in this kitchen, yeah. And she smells the suds and she sees things sparkling, she's going to begin to, you know, those commercials of Mr. Clean, all right? She's going to be to tell how awesome I am, all right? And if it's extra sparkly, that means the kids might go to bed early tonight, all right? Come on, I'm getting real with you, all right? But what if she doesn't? What if she comes in? And if my motive is wrong, I begin to pout. Or I begin to lay out subtle hints. Look how nice these dishes look. Now I'm joking with you here. Well, not really, but I do have a serious point in it. If that's our motive, that's not really a selfless love. It's about what's in it for me. And Jesus, out of pure love for us, he acted. That's what it means to love one another. Second, it says it was a love that was also sacrificial. That is, Jesus would give up his life. He would actually experience, endure the pain of crucifixion. He was willing to sacrifice himself and endure pain for us because he loved us. And here's the reality, all right? When we love people as Jesus loved, we have to sacrifice some things. And part of that, what comes with that sacrificial love is pain sometimes. Am I right? Sometimes it's painful to love people. Sometimes it's painful, even people we want to love and do love, just the reality of what sometimes people go through in life, the ups and the downs of life, pain will be brought with that. But that's how Christ loves. We love despite the pain. Second, notice this, or third, notice this too. Jesus' love was understanding. Begg says the phrase love is blind is a myth. You do not love with your eyes closed. True love, I quote, loves with your eyes wide open. That is, these cats, these disciples, Jesus wasn't loving them because they were doing a great job, was he? He just had one of them betray him. He's had another one, some others that are going to, they're going to all fall away, and one of them is going to deny him three times. But he loved them anyway, knowing all their stuff. I remember as a single man caught in the thinking of trying to impress a woman. Oh, somebody marry me. Let me impress someone. But I remember in the midst of that, experiencing how empty that really was. Because what I really longed for was someone who would love me despite my unimpressiveness. True? Right? I mean, we work really hard to try to hide that stuff, don't we? But we have a Savior who loves us, knowing all our unimpressiveness. That's an understanding love. And we glorify God when we love one another, even despite our unimpressive areas. Matter of fact, I quote this, "True love knows exactly what I am and chooses to love me just the same." Doesn't it feel good to hear that? Doesn't it feel good to have a Savior who loves you that way? Wouldn't it feel good to put God's love on display by loving someone, knowing exactly who they are? It does. And fourth thing is this, Jesus' love was also a committed and forgiving love. We see this put on display in verses 36 through 38. And what happens there in 36 through 38? Well, this is when Peter gets a little overconfident once again. And Jesus tells him as lovingly and truthfully to them, he says, "No, you're going to deny me three times. If somebody denied me three times when I'm facing death, you're not running back to love them, are you? At least that's not the first urge that comes to you." But when we go ahead several chapters to chapter 21, verse 5, we see the love and committedness and the forgiveness that Jesus gives to Peter. And in this famous passage we all know, we see it in action. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." That is, minister. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said, "Tend to my sheep." And then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And what happens to Peter? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. You know why he said that, obviously, right? He denied him three times. "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus says for a third time, "Feed my sheep." In other words, he's saying, "Peter, I'm not quitting on you. I'm not holding a grudge against you. I'm forgiving you. I'm releasing you of that debt. I love you, Peter. I love you to the uttermost." And all of us have people, likely unbelievers, that we need to give that kind of love to. We need to give that kind of commitment, that kind of forgiveness, and thereby put the glory of God on display. And it will be good for you and I. Amen. Now here comes the question. Matt, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. That's great. That's great, Matt. You're pumping me up a little bit. I can't do that. I can't do it. You want my answer? I know I can't either. But remember this. Remember this, folks. This is important. Remember this. God has never expects you to live the Christian life in your own strength. What's as awesome as this, folks, as you move over to John chapter 15, Jesus will say this to the disciples. He says, "Abide in me." He says, "Without abiding in me, you can't bear any fruit." And then he'll move over a little bit further in John chapter 16, and he'll tell them this. He goes, "Guys, I know I'm going, but I'm going to give you a helper. And the helper is the Holy Spirit, who is God. He's going to come, and he's going to reside in you. He's the one, is the Holy Spirit in you, is the means to love like Jesus." I love how Roger Thompson puts this. He says, "When people ask me, how can I ever start to love everyone like I should? How do I love with this love like Jesus?" He says this. He says, "I give them the same answer I give those who ask how they can start jogging." He says, "Start slow and then get slower. For the first week, the goal is to just keep moving. He says, too many people buy new shoes and fancy running suit and sprint out the door, eagerly chugging as hard as they can for about 3 blocks. Then their stomachs begin to ache, their muscles cramp, and their lungs burn. The wind, they wind up hitchhiking from home exhausted and gassed. I'll never do that again. All right, that would be me right now. He says that's called anaerobic, that is without oxygen, anaerobic running. It's caused by the body using up more oxygen than it can take in. He says many people try to run that way, and get this, and many people try to love that way. They love with great fervor and self-sacrifice, giving 100%, but without the resources to continue for a lifetime. Down the road, they find themselves in pain, gasping and cramping, saying, I'll never do that again. Then he says, love like running must be aerobic. Our output must be matched by our intake. Running requires oxygen, and enduring love requires God's word and the presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives to love that way. God has given us his Holy Spirit to give us the breath, to give us the oxygen, to love when we can't. We just must call upon him. We must ask him, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Control me. Empower me to love the way you love Christ. Guys, one of my regular prayers for myself, all right, make a note of this. We are called in Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I can't. Matt Reynolds cannot love Elizabeth Reynolds in himself. So my regular prayer is, Lord, you empower me to love her as Christ loves this church. Because I can't do it. That's where the strength comes from. And when we love like that, the impact is not winning marathons. The impact is this. Look at verse 35 with me. It says this. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The impact is this, that a watching world will know that we are truly disciples of Christ. That is, they will see Christ glorified in us when we have love for one another. That is, Christ's love will be put on display through us when we love each other. When we, like him, wash dirty disciples' feet, we put on display the love of Christ. When we love each other, when we love like him and pursue forgiveness and stay committed, we put Christ's glory on display. When we love even those who betray us or deny us, we put his loving glory on display. I heard the story this week about a 10-year-old boy in the city of New York on Broadway. His nose was plastered up against a store window, and he was gazing inside, and it was cold outside. And he had no shoes, and a lady walked by, and here's what she asked. She says, what are you doing? He says, I'm asking God for shoes. And well, you know what she would do, and she did it. She brought the young man inside. She asked for a basin to wash his feet. She washed the little boy's dirty, soiled feet. She bought him a few pairs of socks, bought him a pair of shoes, and was about to walk out when she felt a tug on her coat. She looked, and it was the little boy looking up at her. And here's what he asked. He says, excuse me, are you God's wife? You remind me so much of God by what you just did to me. And that's what we want people to do. We want people to say about us, you must be related to God. You must be one of his sons. You must be one of his disciples. One of his daughters. Because you look sure a lot like him. I'm happy to tell you, you guys are doing that. I got this note actually today. It's amazing how God works, and I'm not going to share the name or anything from whom it's from. But I'm going to read it to you because this is a reflection of you all. It says, Pastor Reynolds, please pass this note of thanks on to the members of Midlothian Bible Church. It's my sincere hope that this thank you reaches each and every member who has so graciously touched our family over the course of the last couple weeks. For the families that prepared and provided meals, for those that prayed for us, thought of us, gave my family and I a warm smile, a handshake, or a hug, thank you. Although we have just met many of you, we want to say we love you all for what you have done for us. We are truly humbled and blessed. Please continue to pray for our family as we fight this battle together, and they're in a serious, serious health battle. God bless you all, and thank you. That's you all. It's you. It's you and you and you and you and all the numerous ways I don't ever see it. When you love like that, when you love one another like that, our Savior is glorified. His gospel is put on display. His name is magnified. So thank you for loving that way. And may we continue to love one another well by the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God. Amen. Dear God, we come and we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that we can be your children. We give you all the glory for how you use us. And Lord, we ask that you will continue to use us. We ask, Lord, that it might be a regular part of our prayer life, that we come and we pray and we come in dependence, that you will empower us to love one another. And by that love, Lord, may unbelievers come to know that we are truly your disciples, and may unbelievers come and want to know you. And so I pray right now, even for those of you that are sitting here today, that if you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, and by that it doesn't mean you've been going to church all your life so you're a Christian, or you walk down the aisle someday. It means to be a believer in Jesus Christ means you have to come to a place where you realize you're a sinner and you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and you have personally put your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. If you haven't made that decision, I pray that you will come talk to me or come talk to some fellow person here and they can share the gospel even more fully with you. And may you enter into this love, this unique love, with Jesus, who Jesus Christ has for those who are his children. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We ask that you may be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,